As you have your Bibles tonight, would you turn with us over to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation, chapter 12, as we are in the third and final part of this series on the precious blood of Christ that we've been going through each time we observe the Lord's table, and tonight we'll finish this study up. The first time we looked at this truth of the precious blood of Christ, we talked about how it opened up the way to God. The second time, we've talked about how it overpowered the guilt in our own consciences. Tonight, we're going to see how it overcomes the accuser. Remember the scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1. You don't turn there. But the Bible tells us there, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The blood of Christ is so precious that it is valuable enough in God's eyes to purchase the redemption of hopelessly lost sinners. And may we appreciate that more fully tonight as we look at these scriptures together. Would you ask the Lord to do that in your heart, to make this a very special and sacred time with Him, to draw nigh and to recognize more fully all that Jesus is and all that He's done for us. Well, let's pray. Father, you know the hearts of everyone in this room tonight, and you know what is needed. As a ministry of your Holy Spirit, we pray you would come into our midst and draw us close. Lord, may we see areas of our life that need to be corrected and be willing to do so, to please you with all that we say and do and think. And Lord, for that one that may need encouragement and is maybe struggling in their faith and doubting you or whatever the case, maybe they're down and discouraged. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to them with the wonderful comfort and love that only you can give and shed abroad in our hearts. Lord, may this time be memorable. Maybe it be a time that sticks out in our minds as a time where we truly draw nigh to you and sense that you're drawing nigh to us. And Lord, we leave here walking closely with you, loving you more than we have before, and desiring to please you with our lives more than we have before. I pray this would be a time of revival, rekindling the love in our hearts that we need to have for you, out of a grateful heart for what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we'll be looking at the truth of overcoming the accuser. And the first thing you need to understand about that is our need for a defender in the first place. The Bible tells us that sin came into this world as disobedience to God. And Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." That's all of us in here. I don't think anybody could raise a hand and say, "Pastor Dan, you know what? I've never sinned. I've never stumbled or done anything wrong in God's sight." If you're honest between yourself and God, you know that's not the case. And so the Bible tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one." So by the obedience of one, speaking of Christ, shall many be made righteous. He opens up the way for us to be declared righteous in God's sight. Sin, first of all, creates a separation between God and man. And it puts men away from God and keeps us from Him. God can no longer have fellowship with Him because there's something now which hinders and blocks the way. Therefore, it's first of all God who says in His Word, "All have sinned." He declares that to be the case. All of us have sinned and are separated from God. Secondly, sin, because it arouses our conscience and awakens it, it gives rise into a sense of guilt in that conscience. And here it is man himself who, with the help of that conscience, says, "I have sinned." And we are troubled there in our conscience. So we have that second area. Next, and what we're going to talk specifically about tonight, is that for sin also provides Satan with his ground of accusation before God. Where he can come before God and point his finger at us and say, "You have sinned," as the accuser of the brethren who now says that. So in order to rescue us from sin, to truly deliver us, the Lord Jesus had to do something that would answer in all three of these directions. Answer God's declaration that all have sinned. Answer the declaration of our conscience in condemning us and saying, I have sinned. And answer toward the accuser of the brethren who points at us and says, you have sinned. Can he do this? And what a blessing it is to get a hold of the preciousness of Christ's blood and understand how its value makes it possible for us to come out from under the shadow of all three of these declarations of condemnation toward us, of our sinfulness, that all have sinned, that I have sinned, and then the accuser saying, you have sinned. The blood of Christ atoned for our sins and offers us a right standing before God. You see, we can be forgiven of all our sins, not by God choosing to simply overlook them or to try to brush them under the rug. And it's not by God showing favoritism to some and not to others and choosing to overlook some because they're his favorites. It's not by him accepting bribes of good deeds or good works that people try to bring before him and sort of distract God by, hey, look at these good things I've done. Don't worry about those sinful things. That's not the way that God can declare a person righteous. Because if he did, if he used any of those means, he would show himself to be an unrighteous and corrupt judge. And God is not in any way corrupt or unrighteous. The law must be satisfied and true justice must be carried out. And the only way that God could remain righteous while at the same time declaring believers in Jesus to be righteous is that he esteems and values the blood of his Son to be so immensely valuable that it could pay off the entire sin debt of the world. That's what God did for us. That's what Jesus has done for us. Our need for a defender is very obvious. It's clear. It's great. But not only that, notice our nemesis, the devil. Revelation chapter 12, if you look there in verse 9, here is a passage speaking specifically of Satan, and it calls Satan a lot of different names that are found throughout the scriptures, in the Old Testament going on through the New Testament. But we begin in verse 9 where it says, and the great dragon, one of the names that is assigned to Satan, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Notice Satan's aim, his strategy or his goal is to deceive the entire world, to turn their back on a God who loves everyone and wants to see them saved. Here he is hating the things that God loves and wanting to destroy them. Satan here deceiving the whole world. The Bible says one day he'll be cast out into the earth, no more to come before God. And his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan, the highest created angel, who turned and rebelled against God sometime prior to Genesis 3, has spent the last 6,000 some years in his attempts to harm the believer's secure position in heaven. Our enemy is ruthless. He is bloodthirsty, as it says here. He calls him a dragon, that old serpent. He's unmerciful and bloodthirsty. You can sort of liken Satan to a criminal who has already been pronounced guilty in his trial, and later he has to come back to appear in court for sentencing. But in the meantime, he's out on bail. He's free to roam around. And that's what he's doing. The Bible tells us he, as a roaring lion, is walking about throughout the earth, trying to devour and ruin people's lives, seeking whom he might destroy of God's children. Here he is, and we are given quite a picture of his agenda today, the accuser of the brethren. His agenda is to cause the God of heaven to turn his back on his erring children. He would love to see that happen. And he does so because he comes before God with these accusations against us because he has legitimate grounds of accusation. He's not sitting there wasting his time just, you know, sort of throwing a Hail Mary up thinking, well, maybe I can get God to not like them because of this. Or I can make up some story about them that may change his tune about that believer. No, he's got legitimate grounds to bring against us. Daily, we offer to Satan more ammunition to use against us because we still sin against God. And surely, he thinks to himself, won't God reject them after all they've done to sin against him? Sinful, disobedient, wayward, self-centered sons and daughters that we are. But what is it that overcomes Satan? What is it that strips him of his legal accusations against us? What is it that will disarm him of his lethal power when he comes into God's courtroom and he points his finger as a prosecutor and says, "You, they have sinned against you." Well, I'm glad to be able to share this with you. We have a notice of dismissal. In legal terms, that's a written notification that the case against someone has been tossed out, that it's case dismissed, that it's case closed. I'm so glad to be able to read that next verse with you in verse 11, Revelation 12. It says, "And they overcame him." How? Because they started acting right? They got their act together and got on track? It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They love not their lives unto death. But notice, the accuser comes and he points his finger and says, "God, you can't love them. Look at what they've done astray from you. And they call themselves your child. Oh yeah, they believed on Jesus, but look how they're living." And he comes and he accuses, and the Bible says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. First John chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Every one of them. Not just the big ones. Not just the ones that, I guess God will take care of those and maybe I can work on these others, the rest. It says all sin. Now I know there's a lot of great Bible teachers out there that struggle with that little word all. And some people try to read things into the text and say, well, it means all of this category or all of this thing over here. But can I share something with you that hopefully will revolutionize your Bible study and just give you some confidence as you're reading through the Bible? All means all. And that's all means. Now, if you can remember that, you might want to write that down. I know how profound that is. But the word all means all, and that's all means. You don't have to try to read things into the text and say, well, it's all of this, or it's all of these people. That's what it's talking about there. No. When God says the word all, he could have said those other things and qualified it, but he didn't. He simply said all. No sin is beyond his power. No sin is beyond the power of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from it. Notice what the Bible says in some other places, Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation. There's no judge going to take our case up and slam that gavel down and pronounce us guilty. It's been taken care of. Jesus shed his blood for us. You move on in that chapter, it says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" I love this. Who's going to bring a charge against God, one of God's children? Who's going to do it? Who's going to be brave enough to step up in God's courtroom and say, "Hey, God, did you know your child did this? Here's an accusation to put up." He says, "Wait a second. It's God. God's the one that justifies us in the first place. He's the one that's already declared us to be righteous, and yet you think you're going to bring something to him as a charge against one of his children, one of his elect?" And he goes on, he says, "Okay, well, maybe I'll try against, I'll bring it to Jesus. Maybe this will work. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So that path isn't going to get you very far either. Jesus is going to tell you, I died for their sins, and I'm not going to bring that accusation or do anything about that against them to condemn them. So sin caused God to have to withdraw himself from man. Today, men and women come into this world estranged from God and without any grounds for mounting a defense against Satan's accusations. But the blood of Christ, when a person trusts in him and what he's done for us, that his blood breaks down and removes this barrier, restoring man to God and God to man forevermore. And Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Who can now face Satan without any fear that his accusation is going to be any good in court? Well, the person has trusted in Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? And all of you know verse 16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." You guys know it, kind of. Say it with me. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What's the next verse say? "For God sent not his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus is not here to, as judge of the universe, to condemn the world. He said, "I came so you can be saved." He is our advocate. Notice 1 John chapter 2. John's writing to Christians and he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." He understands that even as believers, we're going to stumble. We're going to sin against God's times. We still live with this old nature we've got to deal with on a daily basis. So none of us is perfect. Until the Lord takes us to be with Him, we still got to live with this old flesh. So he says, "I'm writing these things to encourage you to stay out of sin, that you sin not." He says, "If you do, if any man sin," well, are we in big trouble? He says, "Wait, we do have an advocate." This is the world's greatest defense lawyer you could possibly have. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the completely righteous one. And guess what? He gives us His righteousness. He places that on our account. Notice verse 2 says, "And He is the propitiation for our sins." Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I know that propitiation word is big and it kind of comes at us like, what is this? It means that Jesus, by dying on the cross, satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. So we don't have to face the wrath of God. It's already been paid for. Jesus satisfied the cost of our sin. It's paid in full. He appeased God's wrath. A few years ago, a believer and Pastor Ray Steadman's church wrote these words. He says, "I sinned, and straightaway Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, 'This soul, this thing of clay and sod has sinned. 'Tis true that he named thy name, but I demand his death, for thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can a righteous ruler do?' And thus he did accuse me day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, 'Each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner must die. But wait, behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless.' Satan flew away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail." The blood of Christ provides the sufficient answer to Satan's accusations, against which he has no appeal, none whatsoever. There's something that has been established in English common law, and it really goes all the way back to the time of the Romans. And we have it enshrined in our own Constitution. It's called the idea of double jeopardy. And that's not a game show. This is something in our laws. There's a clause in the Fifth Amendment of the Constitution prohibiting anyone from being prosecuted twice for the same crime. You know, at Calvary, Jesus became sin for us and was executed for our crimes against heaven. And so those who trust in Christ and His sacrifice for us can never be tried again for their offenses. The penalty was paid in full with Jesus' own blood. That's what that word propitiation means. I wonder if we could turn to one passage tonight, one more passage in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. You've got to see this. This is amazing. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3. Here's a passage, an Old Testament picture of the role that Jesus plays as our defender. This is amazing. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him," or to accuse him, to hinder him. Here he is, Joshua, representing the people of Israel, coming back into the land, and they were not doing too well spiritually. They were in bad shape. God had to send prophet after prophet to confront them about their sin. Here we see Joshua, the representative of the people, standing before God, and Satan right at his side, trying to resist and rail against him. What happens? The Lord said unto Satan, verse 2, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." I love this. Listen to this question here. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He stood before the angel. Here he is in the rags. Their activities were not good before God. Their actions, their works. What happens here? You know, Satan had grounds to bring these accusations. Verse 4 says, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Here God says, yeah, the accuser's there, and you know, those accusations are good, but you know what? I'm going to forgive their sin, take those rags of their own filthy self-righteousness, and I'm going to put on the pure righteousness of somebody else. And notice verse 8 tells us who it is, who's coming. Hear now, Joshua, the high priest, in verse 8, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The branch. If you read Jeremiah chapter 23, you can see who the branch is, but I think you know. That's the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one that brings the righteousness that we have to have to stand against Satan's accusations, to be declared pure and righteous before a holy God. Because in and of ourselves, the Bible says even the very best of our righteousness, our good deeds, looks like filthy rags to a holy God. Oh, friends, do you realize what Jesus has done for us? Satan points at us and he says, you have sinned. You keep on sinning. God can have nothing more to do with you. You must be banished from him and punished for your transactions. And a lot of people, they get stuck right there and they start looking inside for answers. Well, maybe if I could just change a few things and get better, maybe I could stand up to these accusations. And that's not it at all. That's not where you're going to find help. It is God alone that can answer the accuser. And it's through the precious blood that he's already done so. Our salvation lies in looking away to the Lord Jesus, not looking inside. We look away to the Lord Jesus and we see that the blood of the Lamb has met the whole situation created by our sins and has answered it. That's the sure foundation on which we stand. Never should we try to answer Satan with our own good conduct, but always with the blood. Yes, we are sinful, but praise God. The blood cleanses us from every sin. God looks upon the blood whereby his son has met the charge, and Satan has no more ground of attack. It's like God comes and pulls the rug out right up from under Satan. He's got no grounds to stand against us. You remember Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Charles Spurgeon wrote, he said, sin will yield to nothing less potent than the blood of him whom God hath set forth as a propitiation. Oh, how sweet to view thy flowing, the flowing of my Savior's precious blood, with divine assurance knowing he has made my peace with God. Do you know that tonight? Do you have assurance? You have peace with God because Jesus shed his blood for you there on that cross. We are the Lord's Supper is an opportunity for at least three things. We find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to turn there, as we transition to the Lord's table and think about what he's done for us and remember him through this ordinance that he gave the church. So remember, there are two ordinances that he told the church to observe on a regular basis, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and each one reminds us of his death, his burial, his resurrection. It reminds us of what he did to make possible our salvation. So here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we think about the opportunity for at least three things tonight. Number one, it's an opportunity to remember our Lord. It tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The Lord encourages his disciples, his followers, to take some time and set it apart to observe these elements, the bread and the juice. And we remember Christ's body that was broken for us and his precious blood that he shed for us to pay for our sins, what he went through for you and for me. We don't partake of the Lord's Supper in order to try to gain the forgiveness of our sins or earn it somehow by doing this. But we are simply reminded of what Christ has already done for us. He said on the cross, "It is finished." And so here we're celebrating His finished work. We're not trying to earn our way to Him. The bread and juice are symbols of Christ's body and His blood. They carry no mystical power in and of themselves. They don't change into something else. They're simply pictures, portraits for us to remember Jesus by. And by partaking of them, we remember the Lord. And this is for those who, by faith, have received Christ as Savior, and they know that their sins have been forgiven. If you're here, you've never trusted in the Lord for salvation, to be your Savior, this will really have no meaning for you. This morning, at the other service, they were singing the hymns, but they were all in a language that I didn't really understand. And I tried to sing along with them. And I was trying to follow along the notes and everything, but it didn't have much meaning to me because I didn't understand the words a lot of times. This will have no meaning. It's a different language. You don't know Christ as your Savior. This will not mean a whole lot to you, and I'd encourage you not to partake because the Bible warns us about that, taking it in an irreverent way. Not only is it a time to remember our Lord, but it's a time to rekindle our love. We love Him because He first loved us. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." When we remember that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, boy, that ought to rekindle, sort of stoke the fire in our hearts for the Lord. Those of you who have tended a fire, you know that the coals kind of start to burn down, and you have those embers that are there, and sometimes they start to die. But if you were to take something and sort of stir it up and get those embers moved and pushed around, it brings that fire back up to the forefront and makes it burn once again. Oh, may this be a time where that happens in our lives toward the Lord, and we rekindle that fire of love for Him. Not only that, it's a time to review our lives. It says here in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," that is, irreverently or disrespectfully, maybe because you're unsaved, you don't know Christ as Savior, or maybe you're a child of God, but you're loving sin, something that the Lord's been working on you about, you just rebelled against Him and resisted Him and been disobedient, and you love that sin more than you love the Lord. I'm not saying you're not struggling with something, because there are things that folks struggle with, but to have an attitude of, "I don't care what you say, God, I'm going to do what I want to do," I'll be very careful about partaking tonight, because it says, "Let not a man take it unworthily, be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." He died and shed His very blood for the sin that you're trying to cling to and hang on to. It says in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." There are stern warnings against partaking with an unprepared heart. It talks, if you read on in this passage, about the judgment of God, there where folks were sick and weak, and even some had been taken to heaven to be with the Lord out of this world because they weren't respecting God and His table here. I wonder tonight, is there any unconfessed sin in your life? Something the Lord has pricked your heart about, but it's an area that you've been unwilling to yield to Him, as I said. Would you take this opportunity to do business with God and make sure you don't leave here that way, sort of with your fellowship with Him hindered, that you're not walking with Him because there's something that's come between your soul and the Savior, a sin in your life or a case of disobedience.